Okay, except for school. If it wasn't for school, I mean. Well, this morning, I want to talk about something quite exciting. I think we need to go to the number one. I think that's is that the first one? I can hit it. Nope, can't hit it. Good. Let's try this one more time. Technology. Someday we're going to get that fixed so that technology works. It could be my batteries. Anyway, we're talking about something very exciting today, and we may or may not use the PowerPoint, depending on what happens. When in the first century, us who followed Christ were called by various names. Now, you and I sometimes are called by various names too, some not as pleasant as others. And yet, as okay, good. And so we want to look at some of those names that we were called first in the beginning, and then now as it progressed, and then what that means to you and me. Oh, remember, not everyone. It's interesting. Not everyone liked Jesus. Certainly his followers did, but others didn't, and so they called him by slurring names. And they may call you and me by slurring names as well. Hey, there we go. Now it looks like we've missed a whole bunch of slides, like the first 10 or 12 or so. No? Hang on one second. All right. Followers by Christ were called by various names. But there's four prominent names in the New Testament that followers of Christ are referred to. The first one is disciple. Now, in the same way the Pharisees had their disciples, and Socrates had his disciples. Jesus had his disciples. It means a disciplined follower of. It was kind of like instead of having college in the normal setting, there would be a scholastic leader, like Gamaliel. And then a group of people, students, would gather around Gamaliel and learn from him. So in that regard, they would be his disciple. So Jesus was a rabbi, a teacher, and he had students, and these students were his disciples. And so then you and I then are called disciples. It's found 30 times in the Gospels and a little bit of Acts, and so it's you and I are learners at the feet of Jesus. Well, the second word that followers of Jesus are referred to is believers. It's because it takes faith to believe in Christ. And so we go from just intellectual people understanding of being sitting at the feet of the teacher. It goes from here to here. So I'm not just a student, I'm actually a faith-believing person. So believers. The term believers is found in the New Testament actually 80 times, and it refers to how we relate to Jesus. Believe. In fact, without faith, it's impossible to have a relationship with God. So now the next word seems a little odd. It refers to us as saints. Now, when you look in the mirror in the morning, you just say to yourself, "Ah, you saint." Now, we often think of that word as with a halo around our head. You know, we're perfect people. But the word doesn't actually mean perfection, angelic. It actually means separated, set apart, somewhat distinct from the rest. So in that regard, we're saints, we're separated, set apart, distinct from the rest. It's found 40 times in the New Testament, speaking about us that we're to act separated, set apart, distinct from the rest. In other words, we probably shouldn't just blend in with everybody else because we've been called to be separated, set apart, distinct from the rest. Now, the term that's found the most in Scripture is brothers, or King James, brethren. It's found 80 times in the New Testament. The interesting thing is Jesus calls us brothers. Now to imagine that you and I are brothers with Jesus, and that we have one Father, Father God, it's just amazing. All of a sudden, when Jesus says that if we ask anything in His name, it just opens up brand new possibilities as we see ourselves as brothers with Christ. Now, there is other names that we've been called as well. And maybe people have called you by slurring names like, "Oh, you're a fool to believe that stuff." And you could say, "Well, yes, I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you?" But remember, Jesus, sometimes they even called him by slurring names. They called him, "You Samaritan." They started off with that because that was, in their mind, that was the lowest life person that there was around. A Samaritan was a half-Jew and a whole bunch of other things. They had intermarried. And also, they had accepted other deities. And so both their race and their faith were mixed. And so the Jews thought very lowly of a Samaritan, and so they called Jesus a Samaritan. And then just to add a little flair to it, they called him a Samaritan devil. I mean, you can't get much worse than a Samaritan unless he's a devil. And so they called Jesus, "You Samaritan devil!" Okay, that's just about as tough as they could get. they called the disciples... actually, it was Nicodemus. Nicodemus tried to speak up for Jesus in the Sanhedrin, and so Nicodemus was part of the ruling council of the Jews. And when he tried to speak up for Jesus, they turned to him and said, "You wretched Galilean!" You see, because Jesus was from Galilee, and which was a province, and the second province in Israel was Judea, and the elite lived in Judea, and the hillbillies lived in Galilee. And so they called Nicodemus, who was on the council, "Are you too a wretched Galilean?" Because that's where Jesus and his disciples were from. Now, the Sanhedrin couldn't imagine that the Messiah, the Christ, would come from Galilee of all places. That's the Hicks. He would come from Judea, of course. Well, and then Jesus' teachings was often referred to as the way. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so, his teachings was often referred to as the way, but with a slur. It wasn't said pretty, you know. It wasn't said, "Oh, you're learning from the way." No, it was kind of a, you know, if you could cuss saying it, this would be that. And then they referred to him as the sect of the Nazarenes. Remember when Paul was standing before Agrippa and Festus, he says, "But I will admit this, I am from and do believe in what you refer to as the sect of the Nazarenes." Well, but there is one more derogatory term that I want to talk about this morning and somewhat focused on this morning. It came as a term of disgust, and it was used for the followers of Christ. It's called Christian. Maybe you wonder where we got that name, how we became known as Christians. Well, it was their best effort at swearing in calling someone a derogatory name. They called us Christians. It's found only three times in the New Testament, but quite powerful times at that. So let's focus our attention for a few minutes on Christians. Number one, a Christian is one who stands out from society. In Antioch, it says, and the first were called Christians in Antioch. I know that's hard to read up there, isn't it? I was trying a black background with colored screens, colored letters, and it works really well on my computer, but not as well here on the screen. So now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that had broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only amongst the Jews. Now, let's talk about that. Remember, the early Christians were primarily, no, they weren't primarily, they were wholly Jews. And Jews weren't even to talk to Gentiles. They were the scum of the earth. I mean, they were even scummier than Samaritans. And there was a lot of racial prejudice here. And they actually felt that they would defile themselves if they spoke to or a Gentile or went into a Gentile's home was just unbelievably bad. And so they didn't even talk to Gentiles to keep themselves set apart for God. Some of these people who escaped from Jerusalem for their safety, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch to begin to speak or began to speak to Greeks of all people, also telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So now, Stephen's death, this was kind of the beginning of the great persecution. Remember this in the book of Acts, how that the Paul, who was not the apostle at that time, his name was Saul at that point, he was kind of a ringleader in encouraging persecuting the Jews. You see, he honestly believed he was doing God's service in ridding the earth of these stinking people who believed in Christ. And so he went about persecuting them on purpose, trying to get them to deny their faith. So when Stephen was martyred, all of a sudden something happened to Saul, and he just lit up wildly, going from place to place, persecuting Christians. Well, and so many Christian Jews who lived in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas fled the areas with their families to distant areas to try to find security and peace. One of the places they went to was Antioch. It was located on the Oraton River, located on a river. It was 400 miles north of Jerusalem and about 20 miles east of the Mediterranean. Now, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. This was no small little town. It's the kind of place where you could get lost in the city and no one would know you was there. There was about that time in the first century, shortly after Christ's death, there was close to 500,000 people living there. 500,000. This was a big, impressive place. Not only was it big and impressive, it was the only city in the Roman Empire that had street lights at night that lit up. Now, its downtown core, its main street, was 4 miles long. And it was paved with marble and had marble pillars lining it. This was an incredible place. And at night, the place was still going. It was kind of like Las Vegas. It was all lit up at night, and activity was still happening. I mean, this was the place to go for holidays. Just right off the Mediterranean, lit up at night, and the place was a zooming. It was kind of a place of cross culture. There was four different people groups that had kind of moved in here, and this was one of the prize cities of the Roman Empire. Now, not only did it have street lights and marble streets, it had pleasure. It focused on pleasure. They loved chariot racing, so they had a great big arena with chariot racing and spas and all sorts of things that went on. But besides that, it was huge with the worship of the gods, the deities. I mean, remember that we not only had Roman and Greek deities, but also Syrian deities. This was a gold mine for people who had faith in divine. Not God as we know, but the divines. And more than that, it was also the center of worship for Caesar worship. Remember, in the Roman Empire, the Caesar was not only the political leader, he was also God. Now, wouldn't that be great if our prime minister was not only the leader of the country, but also God? Okay, that'd be a little strange. So you were supposed to worship the Caesar. In fact, if you didn't, it meant the end. And so this being the third biggest city meant it was huge on Caesar worship. Well, a handful of anonymous Jewish fugitives who had left Galilee, settled in Antioch, and began speaking to Greeks, of all people, about the good news of Christ's free gift of salvation. Now, these Greeks were exceptionally interested in deities. And so, as the scripture reads, Some of these Jews, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. And then it gives us the word telling them. It's the word telling them, it doesn't mean that they stood on a soapbox and did street preaching. No, it actually speaks about normal conversation, not oratory, but just normally conversing with people. And so as they come to this new city, all of a sudden, they're meeting new people. And as they're meeting new people in this strange new city, they're talking to them about Jesus. There's just something bubbling inside of these Jews about Jesus. And so they're telling people that they're not just Jews. They're telling everybody that they're kind of bumping into about why they moved to this city. Well, they were being persecuted in their own province of Judea, and now they've moved here because they want to have freedom of religion and because they want to worship Jesus. Well, what's this about Jesus? And then they begin explaining to them. And as they talked about the Lord Jesus and his free gift of eternal life, Greeks started coming to the Lord. Amazing. Now, first of all, it was amazing that they took that liberty to share with others. They went beyond a known boundary and shared their faith with those they didn't know and weren't in their social group. And as they did, God gave them great increase. Now, they not only shared their faith, but they shared their faith beyond normal boundaries. And so this was the beginning of this small Jewish sect that had been in Jerusalem. And God said to himself as he's sitting there, I didn't get you saved just so you can stay in Jerusalem and be sweet. I want to win the world. So how can I do that? Hey, Saul, would you do me a favor here? Kind of stir up things. You know, sometimes when trouble happens, God might use it. I'm not saying he brought it, but he might use it. He certainly allowed trouble to get the nice little Christians out of Jerusalem and to the world. And as they were out in the world, the joy of Jesus just kind of bubbled out of their lives, and they began sharing with others what Jesus had done for them. And the worldwide church began. Well, now, it's these Jews' testimonies were so exciting, so stirring, that the church began to tend being attracted by other people. They said, you know, what you got, I like. I mean, I'm not that excited about the gods I worship. What is going on in you? And then one Greek would tell another Greek, as a Jew told another person. And all of a sudden, things started happening. They weren't just talking amongst themselves and to other people of the same, you know, faith, but they started talking to others. And all of a sudden now the church, us, began having a cosmopolitan look to it. People who were Greeks and Romans and Syrians and all sorts of things from all around the world who were there in this big city started getting excited about Jesus. Well, when the Gentiles in the Roman Empire heard the good news of Christ and all that the name Christ entails, Rome took notice. Because they knew about the prophetic nature of a Christ, of a Messiah coming to Israel. This was nothing done in secret. In fact, this prophetic, the propheticness of Christ coming, a great king coming to Israel that would bring peace to the world. All of a sudden, they knew about this. It had been heard about. And Rome took notice of this. They knew there was a Jewish Savior, King, Messiah to come. Now, the English word Christ is the Greek word Christos, which is the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Now, what we may not know as commonplace, that world knew as commonplace. And as they were as they worshiped many gods, they also knew about this Messiah who was to come. And now these Jews were talking about the fact that he came. And look at how much they've been changed. And miracles are happening. And all of a sudden, hold it, that Christ is come. Oh, there is an excitement, a stir. I mean, no wonder the church grew with such enthusiasm. And those who put their faith in Christos were once Kaisaranos. That's the Greek for those who worshipped Caesar. So followers of Caesar became followers of Christianos. I wish I could do my Greek better. Hey, there he is. Ha-ha! Can you help us out? Yeah, perfect. So, the word Christian was not developed by us Christians. I mean, we didn't sit down in some think tank and say, hold on, what kind of a great word can we come up with to, that would make this thing happen well in this big city? You know, we went from a small town area and now we got to sell this thing. No, it actually came from the heathen, those in Antioch that hadn't followed Christ and weren't about to follow Christ. In fact, they were anti-Christ. Because they worshipped Caesar. And now they were saying, hold it, you guys are rebels against Caesar because you're working another deity, if Caesar is God, you can't worship somebody else who calls himself the Supreme Lord. And so there was this, all of a sudden, super tension, and Christians who were so excited got labeled with this label, hey, you guys are the rebel rousers and you're in serious trouble. Caesar's coming and he's going to look after you. Now we know historically that Rome did start taking a strong hand against Christians. You know, feeding them to the lions, making torches out of them, that sort of thing. So there was there was all this happening. So initially, the word Christian was a derogatory term. It was given in contempt. So, number one, Christians stand out. All of a sudden, you can see them. You're seeing, hold on, this is somebody different. They believe different. They live different. They act different. Number two, a Christian is one who speaks out. He not only stands out, he speaks out for his Savior. Now, in I'm going to read that for you in just a second. In 1 Peter 4:16, it says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not... No, I'm way ahead of myself. Sorry about that. Here we go. It was Paul standing before Agrippa. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do not think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian. Aha. So Paul is standing before Agrippa and Festus. He's giving his defense. Remember, Festus was the governor, and Paul had appealed to Caesar for a trial because Festus wasn't giving him a fair trial. And so Paul appeals to Caesar. But Paul's defense was his testimony. Now, isn't that easy? All you have to do is give your testimony. That's all Paul was doing. As you read through Acts, you realize, hold it, Paul, you're just saying your testimony over and over and over again, how that you came to know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, how you met him on the Damascus Road, and all of a sudden, what seemed so logical mentally, all of a sudden wasn't logical at all, didn't make any sense whatsoever. In fact, Christ made sense. So, Festus, in the middle of Paul's testimony, yells out, Paul, you're mad. All your learning has made you mad. And then Agrippa said to Paul, this is the king, Agrippa said to Paul, Paul, do you think that in such a short time and with such little persuasion, you can make me, the king, a Christian? One of those despised people. Not only that, Agrippa realized that if he became a Christian, he would lose his position as king under Caesar. And he had also not only lose his position, he'd lose his head. He'd be put on a stake, be a torch in Caesar's garden. And so, hey, this is not politically correct at this point to say, yeah, Paul, I'm with you. Ha ha, well, yeah. So he was hedging his bets and keeping himself safe and secure. So Agrippa was a proud Caesar worshiper, and he knew that he'd lose everything. And he says, no, do you think in such a short time you can make me a Christian? I don't think so. You see, Paul had learned how to triumph in the truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and I've accepted his free gift of eternal life. King Agrippa, on the other hand, he was almost persuaded by the truth. Or let's say there was enough conviction there that he should have been persuaded, but he fought it. Do you know, you can fight God's voice in your life. God can speak to you, say, hey, you should do this, or you shouldn't do that, or this is the way, walk ye in it. And we can say, you know, I don't think so, not right now. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. We can fight God's voice in our life. King Agrippa did. He had enough persuasion. He had enough of God speaking to him that he could have made that commitment. On the other hand, we have Festus. He was tormented by the truth. He had heard the truth, and he rejected the truth. Now, first century believers were people who contagiously shared their faith. They stood out from society and they spoke out about Christ. those who had been scattered about, Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says, preached the word wherever they went. It just kind of, you know, they're down at the supermarket and, you know, picking up a melon or two and bump into somebody and they just can't help it. They just start talking about Jesus. They're getting their shoes shined and, you know, all of a sudden Jesus pops out. And just everywhere they go, you know, they see somebody who's not feeling good. Well, can I pray for you? And pray in the name of Jesus. And, oh, he popped out again. You know, Jesus is everywhere you go. Wouldn't it be great if everywhere you and I went, we just naturally talked about Jesus? It's not that you have to set up your soapbox downtown on the street. It just naturally just pops out. Your friends, people you work with, your relatives, Jesus just pops out. Now, it's not so much that the apostles and did all the work. No. It was the rank and file of everybody. Just Jesus rolled off their lips. So it wasn't Paul said it this way, I'm ready to preach the gospel. And as we look at the way he preached, he often just spoke to people. I'm ready to speak the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. Well, now, the third place that this is found is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And it reads, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. Now, so we stand out for Jesus, we speak out for Jesus, and we also sing out in suffering. There is the occasion when we're going to find ourselves in trouble. Scripture puts it this way in 1 Peter. It says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, and so you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now it goes on. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, and you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, then do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. You see, Peter's saying, trouble can happen. It can even happen to really good people who are devoting themselves to the Lord. Now, make sure it doesn't happen to you because you're a meddler or a criminal of some sort or do something wrong. Now, if you drive over the speed limit, you might get a ticket, but don't drive over the speed limit. I mean, live within the law of humanity, the law of God. But if you do find yourself in trouble as a Christian because they may target you or they may just not like your faith, they might not like the fact that you stand up for biblical principles. Well, then, be happy. Be glad about it. Smile. Go to bed thinking, whoa-wee, I'm on God's side. The world coined the term Christian as an expression of disgust. But the Holy Spirit then grabbed that word here in Peter and took it up as a designation for you and me as believers. The first century, it's described as those who worship Christ and refuse to worship Caesar. Today, it's used all around the world to describe you and me. In fact, sometimes people who aren't even Christians, it's just because they live in what may be called a Christian nation. Everybody's called Christian. But those who really are those who have followed Christ. In fact, the Apostle Peter reminds us that the believer may accept some misunderstandings and possibly even be mistreated. In fact, in Mark chapter 13, verse 13, it says, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Then again, in Matthew chapter 5, it says, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." You see, people may say things about you that's not true. He says, well, be glad about that when they're doing it for you, to you in regards to your faith in Christ. So what does it mean to be a Christian? A Christian is a person who, first of all, realizes that he's a lost sinner, but recognizes that God has done for them through Christ's substitutional death on the cross, given us a wonderful gift of salvation. And then three, receives by faith Jesus to be their lasting Savior. So a Christian is one who stands out for Christ, is one who speaks out for Christ, is one who sings out in suffering. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that even though the world saw it as a derogatory term, you saw it as a term that rightly fits. A follower of Christ is a Christian. I ask that you would help us represent your name well. In fact, you taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, in just a minute, Pastor John's going to lead us in a song.